First John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verse 20 through verse 26 this hour. That's the plan anyway. So let's read those verses. Starting at First John chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." Okay, remember we're in the first section of 1 John, and that section is the one we called God is Light. And what it is telling us how to have fellowship with God, and it's using the premise that God is light. Therefore, if we want to have fellowship with God, we should walk in the light. And we outlined it into three parts. First, talked about things we were to do in order to walk in the light, and we had that in 1:5 through 2:11. And then chapter 2, verse 15 through 29 tells us what we should avoid if we want to walk in the light. And 2:12 through 14 are the connecting verses. That connects those two sections. Things to do, things to avoid, and then the connection or the reason for writing and what that actually is it's encouragement for all groups of believers. He uses terms that we use to indicate age, but he's talking about maturity levels of believers in those verses. In verse 12, for example, he says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake." Now, he's not necessarily talking about little children age-wise. He's talking about young believers, new believers. And then he talks about young men who are growing believers and fathers who are mature believers. So he gives some encouragement to these groups and then on to the things to avoid to walk in the light. And that's where we are now. That's 1 John 2:15 through 29. And the first thing we noted that we are to avoid if we want to walk in the light is love for the world. And we studied this one. We noticed that the word world or cosmos in Greek is a word that means an ordered system. An ordered system. It's used in a moral sense and it's used in a non-moral sense in Greek. Here, of course, he's talking about a moral sense. It says we are not to love the world nor the things in the world. Now, be careful with this because there are a few things it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean we can't love the people of the world. Nothing here says you can't love an unbeliever. So isolation is not the answer. It's not we can't isolate ourselves from the world. We're not to love the world, but we can't isolate ourselves from it. It doesn't mean that we can't love the things in the physical world. And that's a common misconception, especially by people who would build a monastery and say, you know, I'm only going to wear rough clothing, nothing comfortable, and I'll sleep on a brick floor and be uncomfortable because I can't love the things of the world. Well, that's not what John is talking about here. And I say that because verse 16 tells us what he's talking about exactly. What does it mean to love the world and the things in the world? Well, the things in the world are the lust of the flesh. That means the desires rising from the sin nature. The lust of the eyes, and that is what appears to our eyes to be good rather than what appears based on God's Word to be good, and the boastful pride of life, and that is assurance on our own resources rather than God's. That's what he means by don't love the world. He's not talking about asceticism. He's not talking about isolationism. He's just talking about the things that the world bases their lives on. The lust of the flesh, that desire of the sin nature. Now the reason he gives in verse 17 is because the world is passing away. And in fact, it's being made to pass away. So why fix your love on something that isn't going to last anyway? That's his argument, his logic. The second thing to avoid was Antichrist. And we talked about this a little bit. We got down to, where did we get down to? About verse 20 or so. And by Antichrist, what John is talking about is the false teachers in his day. These verses warn us about serious error that was being taught in John's day. And John will refer to these false teachers, the people who are teaching this error, he refers to them as antichrists. Now, remember, we looked last time at the three concepts or aspects of the antichrist concept. And it's kind of unfortunate that we think of the Antichrist as this person who's going to appear in the last days during the tribulation, which is correct, but, you know, he's rarely, if ever, there might be one reference to him, but he's rarely, if ever, called Antichrist in the Bible. He's called the man of sin, he's called the little horn, he's called the prince who is to come, he's called the man of lawlessness, he has all kinds of names, but not really Antichrist. So it gets kind of confusing when we come down and look at 1 John and he's talking about Antichrists and we think of, well, isn't there just going to be one? Well, that's one aspect of the Antichrist. That is the final Antichrist and he's the one I've been talking about, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. And then there are predecessor Antichrists. And that's who John's talking about in his letter. And those predecessor antichrists, remember, anti means against or it means substitution. So anybody who opposes Christ or anybody who substitutes himself as Christ could be called an antichrist. And both of those ideas come into the word here. And those guys have been around since John's day. And the Antichrist spirit we spoke of, too. And that's been around since John's day. Chapter 4, verse 3. It says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So that Antichrist spirit has been around. There have always been people who oppose God or oppose Christ. And there always have been people who think they are Christ. And that's been around since John's day. It's around in our day, and it'll be around until the Lord returns to remedy that situation once and for all. Now when we get down to verse 20, we're going to talk about the possession of believers. And verse 20 stands in contrast to what John has been talking about. In verse 20, he says, but you, and the word you is emphatic. And it's plural. He's talking about the people he's writing to, the community of believers. This group is to stand in contrast to the Antichrist group, the false teachers, the ones who are teaching false doctrine. Remember, we looked last week at the three groups of people addressed in this section. It's very important that we keep those three groups in mind. First, there was the they. In verse 18, he's talking about, this is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. And look at verse 19. They went out from us. So who's the they there? It's the Antichrist. It's the one who were part of the apostolic community who left over doctrinal disagreement. And we have that down in verse 21 because he's talking about truth. He says, I have not written to you, you do not know the truth, but you do know it. Truth is the issue. And that's why these people left the apostolic circle. And they were teaching false doctrine. Then the us, in verse 19, they went out from us. That talks about the apostolic circle, that group. And we know that. It's not talking about believers in general, because down in verse 20, he says, but you. And the you there are believers in general. So we have those three groups we're talking about here, and we have to keep them separate, because a lot of people misinterpret this verse, and it's because they don't keep those groups where they belong. They say, well, you know, if somebody says he's a believer and then later on denies it, that proves he was never a believer to begin with because of this verse. Well, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that this group of false teachers left the apostolic circle because they had a doctrinal disagreement. It doesn't even say anything about salvation. As I said last time, I'm not saying these guys were believers, but it really doesn't matter for John's argument. He's saying if those guys would have agreed with us, they would have stayed with us, but they didn't. So you have to be careful for them because they're false teachers. In looking at the possession of believers in verse 20, it says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. The anointing that he's speaking of here is the second great possession of all believers that he's spoken of. The first one was an advocate, and we have that back in chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's the possession of all believers. That's the first great possession that he speaks of. And then the second great possession, that first one, was the remedy for our sins. We have an advocate with the Father, and he is the remedy for our sins. And now in verse 20, we have an anointing, and the anointing is going to be the remedy for our ignorance in this context. It's going to say, you have something that protects you from ignorance. Or not something, someone, we'll find out. So let's look at that anointing for a bit. Our anointing, the word anointing is the Greek word chrisma, and chrisma literally means anything smeared or rubbed on. So this isn't talking about the act of anointing. It's talking about the thing you use to anoint with. We could say cold cream, oil, anything you smear on is what this word referred to. It was used of initiation into an office. And that's the basic meaning, figuratively. Now, look back at Exodus 29 first, and we'll go from Exodus 29 to Exodus 40. But in Exodus 29, we get the idea of it being not the act of anointing, but the anointing oil in Exodus 29 and verse 7, where it says, then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. So the anointing oil is what we're talking about here. Now look at Exodus 40. Exodus 40 talks about the anointing or the initiation into an office of the high priest in verse 13 to 15. Verse 13 says, you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them, even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me. And their anointing will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout the generations." So it was an initiation into an office. And God had them anointed, and it was only done once for the priest. You didn't have to come back every year and get re-anointed. It was a once-for-all deal. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 9. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, we find the same thing is true of the king in 9:16. Verse 16 says, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me." And then if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him in it, and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?'" So that anointing went for the priest and for the king. And once again, it was a one-time deal. You didn't have to go back and get re-anointed. And so bring that back to the New Testament. In the New Testament, in 1 John 2, symbolically, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit here. Look down at verse 27. In verse 27 it says, "As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things." So the anointing symbolically is referring to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is what's inside the believer that allows us to know God's Word. We'll look at that a little more when we get to it. He's not saying that you don't need any other teachers in one sense, but he is in another, and we'll get that when we get down there. But I just wanted to note in verse 27 that the Holy Spirit is who he's speaking of with this anointing oil. So the doctrinal meaning of this is the reception of the Holy Spirit at salvation. That's the doctrinal meaning of this whole thing. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians 1:21-22. It says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. And how did he anoint us? Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." So the anointing is the reception of the Holy Spirit. And that parallels the Old Testament. Because as believers, we're kings and priests, and it's a once-for-all initiation. When you get the Holy Spirit, you don't have to come back every year and get the Holy Spirit reinserted or reinstated. It's a once for all deal. Now, verse 20 has a little textual issue here, and not a very important one, but we'll just spin over it. There's a variant in verse 20, and it's what's called a class D variant. And what that means is we classify variants. What a variant is there are thousands upon thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament, upwards of 20,000 different manuscripts that we have. Now, some of those manuscripts differ just a little bit, and this is one of the places where they differ. And the translations that we have translated them differently. Debbie, does yours say, "You know all things"? That's the King James, how they took it. Now, New American Standard says, "You all know." You see the difference? King James is saying, "You know all things," and New American is saying, "You all know." Well, what's the difference? Well, in the Greek, the word for all, or all things, appears in some manuscripts as Pontus. And Pontus is a nominative case. That would be the you all know. Now, in some manuscripts, it appears as Ponta. And Ponta is an accusative case. That would mean you know all things. And if you take the manuscripts, being a class D variant, A is the most sure, and it goes down to D being the least sure. So if you took all the manuscripts, and you took the best ones, and you took the number, you couldn't really come to a conclusion on which one it is. But if you look at the context, then it becomes easy. Because what's he talking about here? The context, he's talking about Gnostic heresy, right? That's what he's been talking about, the heresy of the Gnostics. Well, the Gnostics believed that there was a certain group that had extra knowledge from everybody else. There was this in crowd, you might say, of Gnostics who had spiritual insights that other common folks didn't have. Well, that John isn't saying, he's saying, you all know. There's no special group that knows more than anybody else. That's a Gnostic heresy. You see it in some churches who have an inner circle of people who have, you know, resources above and beyond everybody else. Now, we don't do that here. We have spiritual gifts, but nobody has any more or less knowledge of the gospel. We all know it. And that's what he's saying. He's saying by the presence of the Holy Spirit, you can know the truth. And everybody can, not just a few. And the word know here is the word oida. And we'll look at oida and gnosko several times. Remember, oida is the word that means absolute knowledge. It's not gnosko is the word that means experiential knowledge. And I've illustrated that time and again. The believer, then, can know truth absolutely. Why? Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So the believer shouldn't be intimidated by this Antichrist teaching, because the presence of the Holy Spirit can overcome ignorance. It makes knowledge possible. It's not automatic, and we'll see that. You don't automatically know, but that indwelling Holy Spirit makes it possible for you to know. Now, in verse 21, he talks about the knowledge of believers, and he's reinforcing what he said in verse 20. He says in verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So it's a reinforcement of what he said in verse 20. The word because in verse 21, first he says, I have not written. It's an aorist tense, and he's pointing to the writing itself. In 21, it says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Now that word because, and it occurs twice there, it's the Greek word haki. And haki has two meanings. It can mean because, that's called its causal sense, but it can also be a declarative. And when you translate haughty as a declarative, what it becomes is a quotation mark. Or you can say that, but normally just a quotation mark. So if you took that as a declarative, it would be this. I did not write, you do not know the truth, but you do know it. And I take it that's what he's telling them. I didn't write you guys that you don't know the truth. I wrote you that you do know it. Now, he adds a basic fact about truth that seems really self-evident. I mean, that seems like, come on, that's so simple. Why did he have to put that? He says, because no lie is of the truth. Well, of course not. No lie is of the truth. Well, the word of there is the Greek word ek, and it means out of as a source. Out of as a source. So what he's saying here is that the Word of God is not something that contains truth. It is truth. Now think about that for a minute, because that gets a lot of people confused. Because a lot of people think, well, yeah, the Bible, it has a lot of good stuff in it, but you can't believe all of it. And that's saying that a lie is out of the truth. It doesn't fit. Again, Thomas Jefferson is a perfect example of this, because he thought that the Bible had the best teaching of any other book in the history of mankind on morality. But he didn't believe in miracles, so he wrote his own version of the Gospels, and he took out all the miracles. See, he said that no lie is of the truth. Well, if the Bible is truth, then you can't have lies in it. It's a very important thing if you stop and think about it, because we sometimes, even in the modern churches, Jesus, he may or may not have really existed. He may or may not have been God, but look at the wonderful moral teaching we have. That's totally destroys the meaning of the Bible, because the Bible is truth. It doesn't contain truth. It is truth. He's not saying that the Bible has more truth than other religions have. He's saying the Bible is truth. Now, verse 22 and 23 goes on to point out Satan's attack against this, his master lie. And it's going to be concerning the Son in verse 22, and then the Son and the Father both in verse 23. So the question in verse 22 is, who is the liar? Who's the liar? And it's the liar, not just a liar, the liar. And that particularizes it. You might say the big liar, the good liar, the chief liar. Now, it's emphasizing that this is a really big lie. And who is the liar? Well, the answer is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, denies here is a present tense. That means it's part of his ongoing philosophy, denying that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is God's anointed one, the one who God sent to be Savior. And John designates this person as the Antichrist. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So verse 23 now goes on to expand to the Father. It says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So God is not known. If you deny the deity of Christ, you don't know God, even if you think you do, because it's part and parcel. Remember in John, look back at John chapter 5. We've been looking at this in the Gospel of John on Wednesday nights. And in John chapter 5, verse 22, it says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And that's kind of a theme throughout John. He says it again and again. If you don't know the Son, you can't know the Father who sent him. Why? Because the Son is the revelation of the Father. Look at Hebrews 1 on your way back to 1 John. Remember in Hebrews 1 and verse 2? Well, let's pick up with verse 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So if we don't know the Son, then we don't know God's revelation. Can't do it. So think about that. You think about all of the millions of people all over the world who think they're worshiping God, but they don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't know God. Don't know Him. Can't. That's what this is saying. That's what John said in his gospel, and that's what he's saying here in this letter. You can't know God unless you recognize the deity of the Son. So, what are we to do with all this? Well, the believer's job in verse 24 through 26 is to hang on to correct doctrine. Verse 24 says, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father." So that's the believer's job. And the first word is "you." It's in the emphatic position. So it's saying, you hang on to the truth that you learn. Remain in the message concerning Christ. Now, contrast to the Antichrist. So constancy in doctrine is commanded. He's saying, you guys hold on to the doctrine that you were first taught. From the beginning, I take it here again as meaning from the beginning of their Christian lives. You learned something at the beginning of your Christian life. Hang on to that. You learned that Jesus Christ was deity. And interesting to note, it says, "As for you, let that abide in you." Let that abide in you is a present imperative. It's an imperative mood. It means keep on holding on to that sound doctrine. And what's the implication of that? You know what the imperative mood is? It's an appeal to your will. So the implication is that a believer can be taken in by false doctrine. Because he's saying, you guys hang on to that doctrine you heard from the beginning. And uses the imperative mood and appeal to the will. So it implies to me that a believer can be steered away from that doctrine they had in the beginning if they don't hold on to it. It's a choice. It's something you have to do. Now, verse 24 says, "Constancy of doctrine brings fellowship with God the Father and God the Son." 24b, it says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So the abiding life here is a conditional experience, isn't it? This is conditional. It says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. So there's a very real danger that John's readers can be turned away from the truth. Now, I know this perspective, the way I'm teaching this verse, is pretty much opposite of what everybody else says about this verse. They say it's a test of salvation. And it says, if you abide in the truth, then you're saved. But if you don't abide in the truth, that means you weren't really saved to begin with. And that's not what this is saying at all. This is saying that, you know what, you guys are believers. So you abide in the truth. He's telling them they're truly saved, and then he's challenging them, based on that salvation, to abide in the truth. Now, how do we know they're truly saved? Look at verse 25. What does it say? "This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life." He doesn't say eternal life if you abide in the truth. What he's talking about here is fellowship. He says if you abide in that truth, you hang on to that doctrine, you grow in that doctrine, the truth, then you will abide in the Son and the Father. You'll have fellowship. So that fellowship with the Son and the Father is conditional. We have to abide in the truth. Same thing Paul always says. You guys are believers. Act like it. let your conduct match your doctrine. And then in verse 26, he says that not only must we abide in this doctrine, but we must maintain it against opposition. And the opposition here coming from the false teachers he calls the Antichrists, who are still around, still plenty of those guys running around. And in verse 26, he says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." And that word deceive is a present tense participle. It's an ongoing thing. It goes on, and it's still going on. So what's our protection against that? Well, look at verse 26 again. "These things I have written to you." The written word of God is our protection against these antichrists, against these people who are trying to deceive us, trying to turn us away from that doctrine that we first learned. And why would anybody want to do that? Well, to ruin your Christian life. Satan doesn't want you to have a productive Christian life. He wants you to have a fruitless Christian life, a useless Christian life. Doesn't mean you won't be saved, but you can choose to have fellowship or not. And that's what the book of 1 John is all about, fellowship with God. Now, next hour we'll pick up then with verse 27. We'll talk about the anointing abiding in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. And that one's sometimes misunderstood, so we'll check it out next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of 1 John. We pray that we can be diligent and accurate in our study so that we can have fellowship with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.